Before we begin the sermon, let's pray. Lord, we bless you and thank you for the opportunity to worship you by singing songs of praise, by offering our prayers to you, by listening to your word being read. And now, Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, may we worship you by preaching faithfully and accurately those things which you've revealed to us, and by listening carefully and be determined to obey what you lay on our hearts as you minister that word to us. Lord, bless each one here this morning. Help us to hear with hearing ears, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been looking at the life of Joseph. We've been doing so on a monthly basis in the sermon series, and the series is stretched out to 8 sermons so far, and this will be sermon number 9, in which we'll be studying Genesis 44, which Andrew read for us earlier. Now, we've previously made the point that the section that we commenced to look at a couple of sermons ago from Genesis 42 all the way to Genesis 45 provides an account of the dealings, the planning, even we could say the plotting and scheming of Joseph as the brothers traveled between their home and their home in Canaan and Egypt. And when the brothers first traveled there in Genesis 42 to buy grain for their families, it was the first time that Joseph had seen his brothers since they had sold him into slavery 22 years earlier. And as we said, he begins to deal with them in what appears to be a peculiar and intriguing way. We ask the question, what was he up to? Was he playing games with his brothers? Was he trying to pay them back for what they had done to him by treating him in a perplexing and even a cruel way? And what we've concluded so far and what we've been seeing from this portion of the story is Joseph's developing plan to bring his brothers to a genuine state of repentance and reconciliation. He wasn't playing mental games with his brothers, trying to exact revenge in some spiteful way. Actually, on the contrary, he was acting out of genuine love for his family, especially for his father and his brother, Benjamin, but even for his other brothers who needed to repent, from their cruelty towards him from, 22 years earlier. He was ministering to his brothers' spiritual needs to bring them to that state of repentance. We made the point in the last sermon that what we are meant to learn, at least one of the main lessons from Genesis 42 all the way to 45, is about the process of reconciliation. That is reconciliation between people, whether it's between family members or between our fellow believers or anyone else for that matter. It's about the need for repentance for sins committed against others and about rightly addressing the offense caused to others. It's about righting the wrongs that have been incurred. What we need to see from Joseph's dealings with his brothers is that reconciliation doesn't come by just merely saying sorry and then moving on. It requires godly sorrow and true repentance so that the offended party is appeased and then the matter can be closed. So far in relation to this process, we saw that conviction of sin had begun to take root in the lives of Joseph's brothers. By the end of chapter 44, as Joseph ministered to them during their first trip to Egypt, that they began to feel the weight of what they'd done as Joseph worked and as he worked in accordance with God's plan to bring them to a deep conviction of sin. And we saw that Joseph continued to deal with them in Genesis 43. We saw that he continued to minister to them when they returned to Egypt on their second trip. He did so to confirm their repentance. That was the subject of our last sermon. We saw how some of the characters in Genesis 43 responded to that developing situation and the events around them. We saw that Judah stepped up and he took a more prominent role as he responded with wisdom and selflessness to the circumstances that they were facing of having to take Benjamin away from their father. We'll see more of that in this sermon. We saw that Jacob responded by acquiescing or submitting himself to the sovereign will of God. He did so with humility and sacrifice as he faced the prospect of permanently losing Benjamin. More to the point of the story, we saw that the brothers responded with uncertainty and feelings of guilt as they were confronted by the circumstances that Joseph placed before them, not knowing if they were being punished for their wrongdoing and what was to become of them. And we saw that Joseph himself responded to the developing events with love and shrewdness as he observed the behavior of his brothers and as he sought to confirm that they had indeed repented of their cruelty and hatred and sin towards him. Joseph continued to minister to his brothers because if a relationship is to be repaired and rightly restored, if brothers and family members and spiritual brothers and sisters are to be reconciled, then sin and offenses against one another need to be addressed and repented of in a genuine manner. Well, at the end of last sermon, we looked at the scenario that Joseph arranged in which he tested or began to test the genuineness of the repentance of his brothers. And he did so by treating Benjamin in an overtly favorable way. They sat and ate and drank. And as they did so, Joseph treated Benjamin favorably by giving him a significantly larger serving of food. Let me read the last verse of chapter 43. Genesis 43 verse 34 says, "Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him." Benjamin's serving was five times as large as any, as large as each of the other brothers. How would they react to this? Would they react as they did when Jacob favored Joseph? And when they were enraged with jealousy all those years ago and they came to murdering Joseph, would they show even by their demeanor, by their facial expressions that they were displeased with what was happening here with Benjamin? Well, no, it didn't seem to bother them at all. They continued to feast and enjoy the meal. And that was a good sign. But it was only the beginning of Joseph's shrewd plan. He's going to escalate the situation. He's going to put them in under a stress test, if you like, a trial, to see how they'd come out of it, to further test and prove the genuineness of their repentance. And that's what we'll see as we come to our text for this morning. Well, the title for our sermon this morning is "The Final Trial of Joseph's Brothers." And we'll be looking at this topic under two headings. The final trial of Joseph's brothers. Our first heading is the nature of the trial. The nature of the trial. What we mean here is, what was the trial? What did it consist of? What did Joseph do? What did he devise and put into action? Beyond the factual details of his plan, what do we understand of his actions and even his thoughts? Now, keeping in mind the overall picture that Joseph's intention was to bring his brothers to a state of genuine repentance. He devised and implemented a plan in which Benjamin's life would be at stake. His plan was to put Benjamin's life at stake. How would his brothers respond to that situation? Would they risk their own welfare to protect him, or would they run to save their own necks? That was the searching test he devised to prove the genuineness of their repentance. Now, they'd already passed that simple test when he showed Benjamin that blatant favoritism. That was a good sign, but that was fairly trivial, wasn't it? No one's life was at stake. No one's welfare or freedom were going to be affected. That was merely to see if they harbored any resentment, you could say any immature resentment, towards a younger brother who received preferential treatment. If they didn't pass that test, then there were real doubts about them. But so far, so good. So far, so good. But how would they respond when placed in a difficult situation? Would they show brotherly love towards Benjamin and protect him? If they had genuinely repented over their cruel and wicked treatment of Joseph from 22 years earlier, they'd be reluctant to repeat that sin. Certainly a sin of monumental significance, as placing their brother's life or welfare at risk. So the question is, how would they respond not only when placed in a difficult situation, but when placed in a situation that was similar to the one they faced in the past, when the life of their other brother Joseph was in peril and they acted with selfishness and cruelty and hardness of heart? The question that Joseph was seeking to answer in his plotting was, would they be willing to give up Benjamin to a life of slavery? So Joseph devised a plan in which Benjamin would stand as his substitute, as it were, and put his brothers through a stress test to test the genuineness of their repentance. Well, let's consider what he did. Now, as we've seen, he brought them into his own house, and he no doubt left his silver cup, his precious silver cup, lying about in plain sight. Then he commanded his servant, the steward of his house, to have the sack of each of his brothers filled with grain, along with the money that they had paid for their grain, and to put the precious cup in Benjamin's sack of grain. So that was all done, and off they went the next morning on the way back to Canaan. Now put yourself in the shoes of the brothers. They come to Egypt with great anguish and uncertainty. Didn't really know how they'd be received, and whether their brother Simeon was still in prison or whether he was even alive. But they were not only welcomed into the house of the great ruler, the prime minister of Egypt. Not only was Simeon returned to them, not only were they able to purchase the grain they needed, but the ruler actually seemed to be very favorably inclined to them. He was friendly towards them. He was so friendly that he arranged a banquet and fed them well. They drank and were merry with him, we're told in Genesis 43, verse 34. And he allowed them to return home without fuss. And here they were the next morning on their way back to Canaan, Benjamin safely traveling with them among their number, and Simeon was back with them. life seemed to be so good. Even the future seemed secure because surely they'd be able to return for more food as the need arose. Surely they'd be able to come back in confidence, knowing that the Egyptian ruler would favorably receive them again. Well, they were caught completely off guard. That was Joseph's intention. It was a stress test, a severe trial that would thoroughly test their heart condition. Joseph wanted to know exactly how they would react when they were natural and free. And so he designed a plan that would take him completely off guard, completely by surprise, that would shock them. Have a look at their reaction when they're first confronted with the crime. Let's read from verse 4, where Joseph tells his steward to catch up to his brothers and accuse them of stealing the cup. So Genesis 44, verses 4 to 9. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So he overtook them and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. Now, obviously, I'm not going to comment on every phrase or even verse of this chapter, but I do want to make a comment about the brother's statement in verse 7. Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. They seem to be indignant that such an accusation could be leveled against them. And they exclaim, far be it from us. Far be it from us that we could do such a thing. How could you accuse us? And they then defend themselves by arguing that they brought the money that was left in their sacks from the last trip. So how could they be accused of stealing the cup? Well, these men were guilty of far worse crimes than stealing. They were guilty of far worse crimes than stealing. Almost all of them were guilty of near murder when they almost killed Joseph 22 years earlier. And they were certainly guilty of selling him into slavery and deceiving their father. At least two were guilty of sexual immorality. That's Reuben and Judah. And then two others were guilty of murdering a whole community of males and plundering their town, the Shechemites. These men were vile sinners. Yet they had the audacity to say, far be it from us that your servants would do such a thing. And the truth is that sinning is in a vile way wasn't beyond the capability of those men, and neither is it beyond our capability to fall into any sin, even the grossest of sins. And we can't be like these men, thinking it's beyond us to sin in any fashion, because it is there in our hearts to do so. And apart from the grace of God restraining us, each of us would easily fall into even the grossest of sins. Well, the brothers were so sure of their innocence, and they had been caught so off guard that they pledged to forfeit the life of the one who's caught with the cup and to forfeit the liberty of the rest of them. They pledged to have the one who had the cup in their sack, to have him killed, executed, and the rest of them would be taken into slavery. They were 100% sure that none of them were guilty, and so they gave this pledge to the steward of Joseph's house. Now, the steward to his credit and to Joseph's credit, under instruction from Joseph, wasn't prepared to punish all of them, but only the one who was found with the cup. So the inspection began. The inspection of their sacks began. Verse 11 says, "And each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack." They were eager to prove their innocence. They hastily pulled their sacks off the donkeys, they dropped them to the ground and opened them. And you can imagine the suspense as each brother's turn came to have his sack inspected, beginning with the oldest to the youngest. Now, we can only speculate as to what they thought when they found the money they paid for the grain back in their sacks. Each of them had their own money returned to them in their sacks. We can only speculate what their thoughts were. And Joseph's reasons for placing the money was probably to add more tension to the situation. But we don't have time to say any more on that particular issue. But the tension must have intensified as the inspections continued, while at the same time they were relieved as each man's sack was open and inspected. They were relieved not to find a cup in anyone's sack until Benjamin's sack was opened. In shock, horror, disbelief, there it was. There it was in Benjamin's sack. The only brother they could ill afford to lose had the cup. And so verse 13 says, "And they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city." Now here's a significant decision and act in verse 13. I don't mean the tearing of their clothes, which was a sign of great grief. But that's not the significant part. It was their returning to the city. In other words, the city from where they just left, where Joseph lived. They returned to the city. They returned to his house, to Joseph's house. Now, what's significant about that? Well, they went together to protect and support Benjamin. There was no question of leaving him as a slave as they returned to their own families. There's no idea of saving themselves and throwing him under the bus, so to speak. There was a genuine concern for their brother, expressed in that immediate response of ripping apart their clothes in anguish and sorrow, and then in returning with him to face Joseph. There was genuine brotherly love for him and love for their father, of course, as well, who would die if they returned without Benjamin. Now, this was certainly a stress test, a test designed to search out the intent of their hearts, and the signs were good. The signs were good. They didn't want to repeat the wickedness of the treatment they dished out to Joseph all those years ago. Joseph wasn't finished yet. His brothers came into his presence and they again bowed themselves before him. In fact, they fell down. They fell down in humility before him. Now, their return with Benjamin was a good sign. It's a good sign, but Joseph wasn't fully convinced yet. There was more to be done, more to be seen from them. So he intensified their fears. Verse 15, "And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" I'm not going to comment on Joseph's claim that he practiced divination, mainly because we don't have time and there's a lot of opinions both for and against what he claims here. But suffice to say that he indicated that he had extraordinary powers to know things, and therefore these men ought to be afraid to commit any kind of crime against him. Well, this is the nature of the trial which Joseph put his brothers through. It was a severe trial. It was unexpected. And that brought them to their knees in sorrow over their situation. But more was expected of them. That's the subject of our next heading, the results of the trial. Now, we'll come to the next heading in a minute, but first let's consider how the truth we've covered so far applies to us. How does it apply to us? We're talking about testing the genuineness of someone's repentance, but before we begin to devise plans on how to test whether others have truly repented, let's test the genuineness of our own repentance. Have we truly repented of our sin? And how do we know? How do we know? Well, there's a couple of things that we need to consider in relation to this. Firstly, have we been placed in a situation where we've been seriously tested? And if we have, then what was the outcome? It's easy to turn away from sin when the temptation isn't serious, isn't it? Our repentance and our faith are tested when we're placed under a stress test, as the brothers were placed under. Now, I'm not suggesting we should therefore go out and deliberately place ourselves in a difficult situation, and certainly not in a situation of temptation. That would be foolish. But what we need to do is understand how sinful our hearts are, and to avoid that smugness and self-assurance that we sometimes display, to avoid that and err on the side of caution. We need to avoid that idea that we can avoid temptation, we can turn away from temptation anytime we like. We need to always seek God's grace to help us to turn away from sin. Never underestimate the power of temptation and how easily we can and do fall into sin. We need to remember that turning away from sin on one occasion, turning away from a particular temptation on one occasion doesn't guarantee that we'll do so on another occasion. The temptation may be just as strong the next time round, or perhaps stronger. It may come during a time of particular weakness, catching us off guard. And that makes us even more prone to fall into sin. We always need to look to God's grace to overcome the temptation to sin. Having said that, the second thing we need to consider in relation to the genuineness of our repentance is how willing are we to repeat the sin? How willing are we to repeat the sin? See, there was no way, I don't think there was any way that Joseph's brothers were going to repeat what they'd done to Joseph after what they had encountered. Just no way. As far as we can tell from the story, but what about us? Is it the case that we continually fall into the same sin without ever giving any serious thought to doing something that will address the temptation that constantly comes to us? Is it the case that we willingly continue to commit the sin, knowing that we can just utter sorry, Lord, I did it again, and all will be well? Is that what genuine repentance looks like? No, it doesn't. That's not genuine repentance. We need to be serious about addressing temptation that continually causes us to sin. Well, we've seen the nature of the trial that Joseph devised and imposed on his brothers to test them out. But what were the results of that trial? That's our second heading this morning, the results of that trial. And while the first result was that the brothers returned with Benjamin to support and protect him, there had to be more from them to demonstrate their repentance. And this is where Judah's growing prominence comes to the fore. Now, he had taken on a prominent role back in the last chapter in Genesis 43 when he convinced his father to allow Benjamin to come to Egypt with them. He did so with wisdom and selflessness. He did so by pledging to look after the youngest brother, being prepared to take the blame for anything that may happen to him. He said to his father in Genesis 43, verse 9, "I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." So he took on a prominent role in many ways, not least of all in becoming a surety for his brother, pledging to protect him. But he continues to take on that prominent leadership role, if you like, which he assumed in his father's presence. Genesis 44 expresses that clearly, beginning with verse 14. Have a look at verse 14. Genesis 44, verse 14. "So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground." So we're told here that Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. Judah is specifically mentioned by name. He's now prominent. He's the leader of the group of brothers. And it's likely alluding to the future place of the tribe of Judah as the one from whom the kings would come, including the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the account continues in Genesis 44, Judah is a spokesman for the brothers, the spokesman who communicates with Joseph on their behalf throughout the rest of the chapter. What did Judah do? How did he handle the situation? Well, firstly, Judah approached the situation with humility, acknowledging that he and his brothers had sinned and that God had exposed their sin. So he approached the situation with humility, and he acknowledged that he and his brothers had sinned and that God had exposed their sin. Look at verse 16. "Then Judah said," and he's speaking to his brother Joseph, the Egyptian ruler, I should say, because he doesn't yet know it's Joseph, obviously. "Then Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found.'" Now, in these words, Judah wasn't admitting that they had stolen the cup. They knew they hadn't stolen the cup. And I believe the brothers knew that even Benjamin had not deliberately taken it. Rather, it was an admission that God was now punishing them for their sin against Joseph from 22 years earlier, for selling him into slavery, and also against their father, whose years were filled with bitter anguish because of their lies and deceit. Their guilty consciences had previously caused them to draw this conclusion. We read that in the previous chapter. And Judah draws this conclusion again now. And on their behalf, on behalf of his brothers, he confesses to the Egyptian ruler that God had found them out, and he was now repaying them for their previous sins. So Judah comes before Joseph with a broken and contrite heart on behalf of the brothers to confess their sins and to offer up themselves to him as slaves, to offer up the whole band of brothers as slaves. So they're humbled and they give way to God's judgment for their sins. God was treating them justly, repaying them for what they'd done, and they humbly submit to his judgment. Now, Joseph, at this point, presses the point that only the guilty one, the one who took the cup, is to be punished by becoming his slave. In other words, Benjamin. The rest of them could go home to their father in peace, he says. In peace. Now, there's no way the brothers will be able to go home in peace without Benjamin. There is no way. And Joseph must have known that. But he raises the point because it's the righteous thing to do. To punish only those who are guilty. Guilty of this crime of stealing the cup. And as far as Joseph was concerned, in his pretense as the Egyptian ruler before his brothers, only Benjamin was guilty. And what follows this is a very eloquent and sincere speech from Judah. I believe it came from the heart. And this is the second characteristic of Judah's approach to Joseph. That Judah approached the situation with humility, but he also approached it with boldness. He came with boldness. He had to speak up. He had to speak up for the sake of Benjamin and for the sake of his father, who would die of sorrow if they went home without the youngest brother. So he humbly requests to be given a hearing by Joseph. We're told this in verse 18. Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." See, he humbly requests to be heard by Joseph. Then he boldly and accurately paints a picture of the set of circumstances that they now faced. Now, he was bold not only in the words he spoke, but also in his demeanor, in his appearance. And what I mean is that he got off the floor from where they'd all fallen down before the Egyptian ruler, and he approached Joseph to speak candidly with him. That's what the first part of verse 18 suggests. Then Judah came near to him and said, he was bold in his approach. The situation required boldness, even at the risk of suffering the consequences. And Judah took up the challenge to be bold, to speak up for the sake of Benjamin and his father. Now, Judah's whole speech, he was bold, but he wasn't arrogant. His whole speech is punctuated with expressions of humility. "My Lord," he says, referring to Joseph. "Your servants," he said, referring to himself and to his brothers and even to his father Jacob, whom he calls Joseph's servant. His whole speech is punctuated with expressions of humility, but it's a bold speech, explaining a set of circumstances truthfully and accurately that led to this situation, and how Joseph's initial questions about the family had contributed, and how the decision to enslave Benjamin would now adversely affect their poor old father. He would die. He would die. Judah spoke boldly, and he spoke from the heart. And in his boldness, he was also seeking mercy. He's also seeking mercy. That's the third characteristic of Judah's speech, that he approached the situation pleading mercy from the Egyptian ruler. His father had suffered enough through the loss of a son of his old age some 22 years earlier. He had suffered all these years believing that Joseph was torn to pieces by wild animals. And now his life was closely bound up in the life of his younger brother, Benjamin. Without Benjamin, his father would die in grief. And therefore, Judah asks the Egyptian ruler to please be merciful. Now, he didn't ask for a complete exoneration of the crime to let Benjamin off scot-free, but he asked for mercy to be shown to the lad by setting him free, by setting Benjamin free and taking Judah himself as a slave in his place. And this is the fourth and final aspect or characteristic of Judah's response that we want to note from his approach to the situation. He took ownership of the pledge he had given to his father. He took ownership of the pledge he had given to his father. Now, we've already referred to Judah's pledge to Jacob in his in this sermon from the previous chapter in verse 9. Remember, he had said to his father in relation to Benjamin, Genesis 43, verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. He took that pledge seriously. He became surety for his brother. In other words, he provided security, a guarantee that he would be responsible for the lad. A person who takes on this role becomes responsible for the associated debts and or obligations. And becoming a surety for a debt means taking ownership of that debt. Judah demonstrated his willingness to take on Benjamin's debts and obligations as far as his safe return to his father was concerned. So he stood at great cost himself in the place of Benjamin, willing to be made a slave to Joseph, that Benjamin may be able to return to his father. This is a mark of godliness. It's a mark of godliness. Psalm 15 describes the character of the godly, of those who may dwell in fellowship with the Lord. And Psalm 15 begins with two questions in verse 1. Psalm 15 verse 1 says, a psalm of David, Lord, who may abide in your temple? Sorry, in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And it then answers these questions by describing a number of characteristics, one of which is this in the second part of verse 4. Second part of verse 4 says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. A godly person honors their commitment, honors their pledges, their vows, and does not change, even when it comes at great cost to themselves. And that's what Judah did. That's what Judah did. Many people simply shrug off what they committed themselves to do. Now, that could be in the more serious matters of keeping their vows in marriage or keeping their vows when it comes to church commitment or even just simply keeping their word. Yes, I'll do that for you. I'll pray for you. I'll be there on Friday night. And such commitments are simply forgotten because they're no longer convenient for us to keep to our word. Oh, so, you know, a better offer came up for Friday night, so I'll forget about my commitment. That's not a mark of godliness. A mark of godliness is keeping your word, certainly keeping your vows, keeping your pledges. Judah took his pledge seriously and demonstrated not only leadership qualities, but also a mark of godliness. And he pleaded with the Egyptian ruler to allow him to stand in Benjamin's place. Now, Joseph listened to Judah's address and he was moved. Now, his resultant action will be the subject of our next sermon, Lord willing. But we need to point out that the trial, the stress test that Joseph had devised and implemented in order to search out the genuineness of his brother's repentance, did its job. It did its job, and true repentance was evident. Joseph worked his plan in accordance with God's providence, with God's sovereign plan to bring his brothers to this state, and he was now ready to reveal himself and to be reconciled to his family. Now, before we conclude the sermon, let me return to the pledge that Judah made to be a surety for Benjamin. Let me draw a parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been hearing these sermons, you'll know that we've been looking at Joseph not just as a historical figure, but also as a type of Christ, one who pictured Jesus Christ in his person and work. Now, I'm not going to do that this morning because the focus has been mostly on Judah and the prominent leadership role that he assumed. So I want to briefly discuss how Judah pictures or provides a picture of Christ by comparing, also contrasting his role as a surety for Benjamin with Christ's role. Let me do that and then we'll close, we'll conclude the sermon. But just as Judah became a surety for Benjamin, who pleaded with Joseph on behalf of Benjamin, who offered himself up as payment in the place of Benjamin, Christ also pleads on behalf of his people, of those who call on him to save them from their sins. Just as Judah took ownership of Benjamin's debt, the debt due to his crime inverted commas, because he didn't really commit it, his sin, just as he took ownership of Benjamin's debt, Christ also takes ownership of the debt of all his people, the debt that we owe due to our sins. And while Benjamin's crime wasn't real because the cup had been planted in his sack, our sins, all our sins are real, and there is no doubt that we have committed them against the Lord and we've offended him. And Jesus Christ takes ownership of all our sins. And just as Judah offered to pay the debt that Benjamin owed, Christ both offered and actually paid for our debts, all our debts, every sin that every one of his people has committed or will commit. The difference with Judah is that Judah didn't need to pay for Benjamin's debt at the end, but Christ did. Christ did pay that debt, that costly price. And in terms of paying the debt on behalf of others, there's another contrast between what Judah offered to do and what Christ has done. Judah offered to pay the debt of a loved one to benefit his brother and his father. What did Christ do? Christ has paid the debt of sin for those who were once his enemies. When he paid for those debts, it wasn't for friends, wasn't for those who loved him, it was for enemies. He laid down his life for those who hated him. I want to finish by quoting a text from Romans 5, which describes this truth. Romans 5, let me read verses 6 to 11, and then we'll finish. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, have you received his forgiveness by calling on him to pay for your sins through faith, by him standing your place before God, having paid the debt owed for your sins? May the Lord help you to do so. Amen.